Good morning, everyone. I want to say thanks to Greg for agreeing to make that that video. Work is Worship, the little conference event that we have, is this Friday. And so you can still register, workisworshipretreat.org, and we would love to have you here with us for that. You will notice that the title today is The Making of an Epiphany. And already there's a little bit of irony in that, because as many of you know, an epiphany is precisely the sort of thing that we don't just go producing on our own. You know, how to make an appearance of God. An epiphany just means an appearance of the divine, a revelation of the divine in a real experiential sort of way in your life. It's a sudden intuitive perception or insight into reality or the essential meaning of something, God manifesting himself. And the formal definition even includes that an epiphany is often initiated by some simple, commonplace occurrence. Right? And I would venture to say, this is what you want in your life. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here this morning. Right? This is what you want. You want an experience of God in the middle of your life, God's presence, God appearing. And Scripture gives that to us several times. One is Moses and the burning bush. There's another place with Moses, as we'll see as we go. There's Manoah and his wife, Samson's parents, if you remember them, going about their day out in the middle of the field. Angel of the Lord appears. Epiphany. Mark chapter 6 gives us one. Mark chapter 6 gives us one. I want to encourage you to have your Bibles open if you have one there with you. Mark 6, we'll get to in just a minute. I want to remind you that last week we were going through a series of miracles in Mark 4 and 5. Jesus calmed the water. Hold on to that one for the end. He calmed the water, restored the demoniac, he healed a woman, and he raised the dead. And we said how those miracles show us that the kingdom is heaven invading earth, not simply removing you to heaven. The miracles showed us that Jesus came not just to forgive you, but to make you whole. And we saw the whole issue or question of faith in each one of these miracles. We saw the disciples' lack of faith. We saw the woman's faith in touch, Jairus' faith, the issue of faith. Now, that naturally leads us to the question, well, how do we make sense of it? What do we do when miracles don't happen? I mean, we touched on this a little bit at the end, but in our own present lives, and I just want to say a few more words on this, because it's not the main idea for today, but it's something we so often have questions on. And you'll notice that Mark 6, if you have your Bible open there, beginning Mark 6, verses 5 and 6, chapter 5 ended with all of these miracles, and then we get to the beginning of 6, and after all of that, everything he just did, Jesus is rejected in his hometown, and there's sort of that famous line, he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith, right? Did not do many miracles there. Chapter 5, faith, you get a healing. Chapter 6, no faith, you don't get a healing. And so that must mean that if someone doesn't get healed, well, then they didn't have faith, right? That must mean that. That's what we so often think. These are the questions that we have. Can't spend too much time on it. But you've heard the old expression, don't put God in a box, right? You can't put God in a box. You've heard that expression, really here. A couple ways to think about this scripturally. What do we do whenever there is not a healing? First thing I want to point out is what happened to every single one of the people whom Jesus healed? What eventually happened to them? As in, where are they now? Where are they? Are they still here? Are they still walking around? No. Why? They died. Didn't they? They died. So faith must not mean that you never ever die, that you always get the miracle to sustain you. Every single person that Jesus or the apostles or anyone else has ever healed, sooner or later, died. The miracles were snapshots of the kingdom that is being ushered in through Christ, but the kingdom that is not in its eternal state yet. But everywhere Christ went, poof, poof, snapshot. This is what it will be like. First line of thinking. Here's the second one. So important. 2 Timothy 4:20. I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. That is one of the most important verses in the Bible on this topic. I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Paul is saying this near the end of his life, the Paul who healed people without even trying, and now he has a valued coworker, a loved one, and he couldn't heal him. He did not heal him. All right, this is like the old, all squares are rectangles, but not all rectangles are squares, if you remember that from geometry. If you don't have faith, you can't expect a miracle. But if you don't have a miracle, you can't conclude that it was because you didn't have faith or because somebody else didn't have faith. Right? And yes, we have passages like the fig tree in the mountains, and we have to handle those in their own right. But if you don't have faith, you can't expect a miracle. But if you don't have a miracle, that doesn't mean that you didn't have faith. And even here, Mark 6, 5, the irony. Did you catch what Mark does? They didn't have faith, so he couldn't do any miracles there because they didn't have faith. He couldn't do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people and heal them. That's all. Just accept that. Anybody else, anywhere else, and that would be the highlight of their life, wouldn't it? I laid my hand on somebody and they were made well. Next to Jesus' earlier works, it hardly even deserves mention. Mark is giving you Jesus' unimaginable power, and he is driving us to see that our experience of that power is in some meaningful way tied to faith, but it is hardly a rigid, bada bing, bada boom, miracle, faith, no miracle, you didn't have faith. Stay away from that. Stay away from that kind of thinking. Don't put God in a box. He doesn't fit well. We haven't found a box big enough yet. Even the grave couldn't do it. Now, look what Mark 6 is giving us today. I want to encourage you to have your Bible open. Just scan your eyes over Mark 6. Feast your eyes on what he is giving us. Jesus is rejected in his hometown. He sends out the 12. Then we have John the Baptist is beheaded, the feeding of the 5,000, and the walking on water. We're going to build up to the walking on water. We're going to see why I say it's an epiphany, why it's not just another miracle. And when I say, and whenever we say, hey, the making of this, or how to do that, generally what we mean is, you want this end result? Okay, here are the steps you need to do to get there. Right? You want this, step, and that will give you it. And that is exactly how an epiphany does not work. Nevertheless, Mark 6 gives us an appearance and some of the pieces that go into this revelation of God on earth. Read with me Mark 6, 45 to the end. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw from the top of the mountain, out in the middle of the lake, he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. The word of the Lord. Mark gives us an epiphany and some of the steps leading up to it. Number one, the first step, first piece. Number one, if you want to have an epiphany, you need to have undeniable need. Undeniable need. in this passage, do not miss verse 48. Not just are they out on the lake, you know, they're tired, they've had a long day, a long stretch of weeks, there are all these crowds around them. Not just are they out on the lake, they're tired and they're straining at the oars. And Mark says, making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. We are to picture a scene where seasoned fishermen, avid boatsmen, men who had made their living on the water are rowing and rowing and rowing with all their might, and they are facing such a wind that they're barely making progress at all. I heard a talk by an Arctic explorer a few months ago talking about how over his trip over the North Pole, he said he had to trek 2 to 3 kilometers per day just to maintain his spot as the ice he was on shifted. 2 to 3 kilometers per day just to maintain, and then anything above that was his actual progress. Do you know what that's like? Do you know that feeling spiritually, socially, giving it everything you've got, struggling, and it's like you're barely moving at all? Maybe with your work, maybe with your family, maybe with a particular relationship, you're pouring in, and nothing to show for it. They're rowing and rowing and rowing and barely moving. They're in need. Now, on top of that, they're in the water. They're on the water. It's the dead of night. It's dark. It's windy. And they see a ghost. They see a ghost. What they think is a ghost comes walking towards them, an apparition. All right, picture this. They think they see a ghost walking towards them, and they can't go anywhere. They can't move. They're already rowing with all of their might and not getting anywhere, and now something is coming at them. It's kind of funny, isn't it? This scene. You're stuck, and now you're scared. Scared out of your mind. Something is coming at you, your fears, and you're powerless to escape what frightens you. If Jesus is going to appear in your life, so often it's this way, isn't it? Putting you in a situation where you're utterly at the end of yourself. And it's not just here on the water. Earlier in the passage, what did we glance at? Jesus sends out the 12, verses 12 and 13, He sends out the 12. They return there in verse 30. And in between, what does Mark give us? The beheading of John the Baptist. Now, why does he do that here? It's a flashback. It's an explanation. It's clearly not chronological. Look at verse 17. He is going back and explaining something that Herod had done earlier. So why put it here? He could have put it anywhere. Why put it here in between the mission of the 12 being sent out and returning? Why does he put it here shortly before the walking on the water? Why? John the Baptist's death was utterly unjust suffering. He was Jesus' friend, his cousin, a co-worker. He was killed for being a man of God, done in a completely corrupt way simply for speaking truth to power. He had been imprisoned for no fair reason, and the victim of a plot with perverse implications as a young woman danced before her drunken stepfather and his lecherous friends. And then she requested this man's head to play along with her mother. That is why John the Baptist died, beheaded. And Mark incorporates that. He takes that and inserts it into the mission of the apostles. He inserts it into the series of events culminating in an appearance of God. This is always the way. Experiencing God in this world, in this life, is something that comes in the midst of pain and suffering, not instead of pain and suffering. It's when you get to the point of undeniable need, the end of your own rope. The disciples are sent out. You're going to suffer. The Baptist is beheaded. And we'll get to the 5,000 in a minute, but the whole point of the 5,000 was that the disciples had withdrawn because they were so exhausted and the crowd still flocked to them, and Jesus says, I want you to minister to them now as well. They're at the end of their rope, end of their wits. He wants them to minister to the crowds. The day becomes night. They have not slept. They have not rested, and it's in the middle of that night, straining against the oars, against the wind, going nowhere, that he appears. undeniable need. Do you need him? Do you know that you need him? And it's not just here in Scripture. There's another New Testament epiphany. You know where it is? 2 Corinthians 12. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, he speaks of visions of heaven. Remember what he says? There was given me a thorn in my flesh. The whole context is perseverance through discouragement. The revelation of God, visions of heaven, is not in the absence of trial. It's not instead of what's difficult, but it's in the midst of it. Discouragement, thorn in my flesh. Psalm 23. In the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, you prepare a table before me. In the middle of the valley of the shadow of death. We read it as if once I get out, there will be the table, but David never says that. He never speaks about getting out of the valley. He spreads his banquet before you in the midst of the presence of my enemies. You lead me beside still waters. You restore my soul, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. One commentator on that 2 Corinthians 12 passage said that if you are always discouraged as a Christian, he said if you're always discouraged or if you're never discouraged, there's something wrong with you. Either way, if you're always or if you're never. He said if you're never discouraged, you don't care. You don't care about your own growth, your own life. You don't care about the world around you. But if you're always discouraged, you don't know how to deal with the struggles that come at us. Paul was tormented. He was buffeted. He was knocked about. He was discouraged. He was given a thorn. And Mark gives us the flashback of a beheading sandwiched between the apostles leaving and returning. This is the call of discipleship. This is the nature of following. And the sending of the 12 itself includes, when you read through, what does Jesus tell them? Don't take along everything you need. It includes intentionally limiting one's own supplies. Because why? It's in times of our own need that we most experience his power and his presence. Now, why is it that it's when we get to our need, when we get to the end of ourselves? Did you know that C.S. Lewis wrote a sci-fi trilogy? C.S. Lewis wrote a sci-fi trilogy. I've met very few people who have even heard of it, much less read of it. For whatever reason, it never took off the same way that the Chronicles of Narnia did. And it's sort of aimed at a slightly older age group. But Lewis wrote this sci-fi trilogy, and in it he places a line where one of the main characters who's been caught up with the wrong side and is about to face his own death, this man begins to process the mistakes that he has made that have led him to this point. Begins to process the ways in which he has been a fool that has led him down this path and how he should have been different. He should have taken the other side. Begins to process exactly how it was that he was wrong. About to face his own death, and Lewis writes this. He himself did not understand why all which was now so clear had never previously crossed his mind. He was aware that such thoughts had often knocked for entrance, but they had always been excluded for the very good reason that if they were entertained, it would involve ripping up the whole web of his life, canceling almost every decision his will had ever made, and really beginning over again as though he were an infant. The mass of problems which would have to be faced if he admitted such thoughts, the innumerable things about which something would have to be done, had deterred him from ever facing these questions. But what had now taken the blinkers off was the fact that nothing else could be done. He was going to be killed. His story was at an end, and so there was no harm in ripping up the web of his life now, for he was not going to use it anymore. There was no bill to be paid in the shape of hard decision-making and reconstruction of truth. No more bill to be paid to understand one's own life. What's he saying? We all have thoughts that come to us that we cannot follow through with. We dare not follow through with. Because if we were to tug that thread and follow it all the way to its logical conclusion, well, it would threaten the very fabric of our identity that we've lived on. You keep having conflicts with everyone around you. your boss, your spouse, your neighbor, you keep having conflicts, and your conscience raises the thought, what if you're the jerk? Not them. Your conscience raises the thought, what if it's you? And just like that, it's gone. Why? It's too threatening to entertain that. It must not. It couldn't be me, we tell ourselves. It must not be me. Because if we entertain that thought, it would unravel our whole understanding of ourselves and our place in this world. It's got to be them. It's always them. It's his fault, her fault, not mine. It threatens the web of your identity. Earlier in the book, Lewis has one of the minor villains. He's a man who every time he keeps giving a speech, everyone keeps yawning and drifting off during his speeches. And he assumes, this man assumes that it's because they're not smart enough to follow along with his elegant train of thought. And so they just must not be intelligent enough to follow along with me. That's why they're yawning. And then it crosses his mind, wait, what if I'm boring? What if I'm the one? What if I'm a bore and that's why nobody can stand when I talk? And just like that, the thought's gone. It leaves. No, couldn't be that. It's their fault. When things are going well for you, when things are not completely falling apart in your life, it's too dangerous. It's too threatening. It's too risky to start tugging on those cords that hold up the fabric of your identity, your life, how you see the world, your place in it. But as long as you are content to maintain the cords of that web, you'll never have this. You'll never have Mark 6. You'll never have the appearance of God. It's only when you've got nothing left to lose. What's the harm? I'll give it a try. It's then, at the end of ourselves, that God shows up, as we say. Undeniable need, straining at the oars, middle of the night, what looks like a ghost coming. All right. Now, what else? Underestimated provision. Right. Underestimated provision, or unrecognized sustaining. Think for a moment. Verse 50, in this passage, the point of their greatest fear is when they see what they think is a ghost. Point of their greatest fear. Before that, they're frustrated, but they're not terrified. The moment when they first realize, when they first think that they are in great danger, is when he is closest to them. The point at when the moment as he is appearing, making his appearance known to them, well, that's when they're most afraid. But isn't it so often this way? The provision is right there. It's coming, and it's unrecognized. It's underestimated. And again, we see this a bit earlier in the passage. The feeding of the 5,000, back in verse 38. Tremendous need, undeniable need. All these people, what are we going to do? Not enough food. How are we going to meet this need in front of us? And there's the provision. It's right there. What, did you miss it? Didn't you see it? It's right there. Why didn't we recognize it? Because it sure didn't look like very much. Five little breadsticks, two sardines, a little boy's lunch. Underestimated provision. And Mark even alludes to this in the walking on the water passage. Verse 52. He clearly means to link them together. The reason why they do not get the walking on the water is because they didn't understand the bread, that God can take what looks like nothing and bring extraordinary out of it, underestimated provision. And even back in verse 3, the reason why no miracles happen, why there is a lack of faith, is because these people refuse to believe that one from such humble and familiar origins could be God's agent for inaugurating his kingdom on earth. Throughout this passage, you are going to be tempted to miss what God is doing because he's going to do it through what's already around you. It's going to look too familiar. Those are the means he uses. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I read from him last week, the British physician who became a pastor. In 1949, Martin Lloyd-Jones went through a season that was tremendously difficult. He was burnt out, and as he approached the summer, he decided to take the entire summer off from preaching. And one pastor shares from his biography how Lloyd-Jones went back to his home in Wales, And he couldn't read much. He had to take time away from family just to be apart, to try to seek God and pray, seeking and praying. He tried to read scripture. He tried to read Christian literature, and he felt like he was getting nowhere. Agony of soul. And one morning, 6 a.m., he got up, and he started to get dressed. He had not prayed yet. He was just getting dressed, and laying on the bed was one of the books that he had been reading. And as he looked at the book, just his eye glancing off to the side, his eye caught the word glory on the page. And all of a sudden, instantly, like a blaze of light, he felt the glory of God surround him. The nearness of God and the reality of heaven and his title to them both became overwhelming truths. And in a state of ecstasy and joy, he fell to the ground and wept and remained in this basic condition for several days. Dire need. End of oneself, God appears, and the thing he uses to set it off is a word on a page that the man had been staring at and getting nowhere. The man had been looking at countless times before while he was getting dressed, of all things. It was right there in front of him. Underestimated provision. D.L. Moody wrote of an experience praying that God would fill him with his Holy Spirit. And he said that he was in the middle of New York City and he had such an experience of the love of God that I had to ask him to stay his hand. Puritan William Guthrie wrote, "There is a glorious divine manifestation of God unto the soul. It is a thing much better felt than spoken of. It is not an audible voice, but it is a ray of glory that fills the soul with God as life, light, love, and liberty. It corresponds to the voice that said to Daniel, 'O man greatly beloved,' and that said to Jesus, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' The glory of God, an experience of the presence of God to fill you. And so often it's going to take place with, in the middle of, things that you would never expect to be a part of such an occasion. Can you handle it? Are you prepared to know that that's what he's going to do?" You can see why we can't conjure these things up. I can't make an epiphany happen. They're totally outside of us, totally unpredictable, yet there it is. But can it really be? Can it really be that God would reveal himself to us through something ordinary, common, mundane? 3, undeserved revelation. Unexpected, unspeakable splendor. Here is why I have been calling this whole passage an epiphany. In verse 48, Mark tells us that Jesus saw the disciples out in the middle of the water. It's possibly the first miracle of the passage. All right, Jesus is up on the mountain, and some want to say, well, it was moonlit, or maybe it was early dawn, but surely seeing them through the dark from a mountain out in the middle of the water is something supernatural in and of itself. Right, first miracle of the passage. Second is the walking on the water. The third is that it becomes calm as soon as he gets in the boat. Right, don't miss, there are three miracles in here. Right, but he sees them, and he walks to them on the water, intending to pass them by. We read that. He meant to pass them. Now that seems weird, doesn't it? I mean, we would expect it to say that he walked to them on the water in order to help them, to encourage them, to calm them, to inspire them. But no, it says he came to them on the water to pass by. It sure seems like a race, doesn't it? You know, catch you on the other side. See ya. Right? It's strange. Maybe even good luck as he goes. As a commentator suggests several possibilities for this. Maybe this means to communicate what things were like from the disciples' perspective. It seemed as though he was going to pass them by. Or maybe it was in order to get them to ask him for help. You know, he meant to show himself in front of them to relieve their fear and reveal his power and maybe remind them of the earlier stilling of the storm, and unfortunately they just get afraid instead. Maybe it was that. Or maybe it was based on some older Hebrew idiom meaning, in fact, that he was coming to help them. All these possibilities. But no, there's something better than all of those. Know what it is? He intended to pass by. The Greek word is parerkamai. I expect you to get that. Write that down. Parerkamai. Got it? All right. The Greek word is parerkamai. Here's what you really need to know. That word parerkamai is used in a technical sense several places in the Old Testament, and every single one of them is an epiphany, a theophany, a revelation of God. Here's what I mean. First place where it's used, Exodus 33. Exodus 33, verses 18 through 23, when God reveals his glory to Moses on the mountain. Remember this? Moses asks to see God. God says it'll be too much for him, but he says, I will place you, I will hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand as, remember, I'll cover you with my hand as what? As my glory passes by. Second place it's used, 1 Kings 19. When Elijah is frustrated, he's at the end of himself, and God tells him, go stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. By 1 Kings 19, verses 10 through 12. And then he reveals himself. God comes down, not in a powerful wind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire, but in a whisper, in the calm. And Jesus, don't you see, walks on the water and says that he intends to pass by them. Not to get ahead of them. This is a revelation of God. Parerkamai. He is revealing his glory, revealing who he is. Job 9:8. God alone treads on the waves of the sea. Here he comes. Right? And Jesus gets to them, and they're terrified, as people always are in the presence of the real divine. And he says to them, what's he say? I am. It is I am. And that could be the standard form of introduction. Hey, it's me. Except that the Greek there is ego eimi. I am. And that is the same as the phrase that he will utter before the high priest in Mark 14, instigating a charge of blasphemy because he's made himself equal with God. And it's the same phrase as in John 8:58, before Abraham was born, I am, ego eimi, leading them to want to stone him, not for mixing up past and present tense, but for claiming to be equal with God. And it is the same phrase that he says in John 18 when they ask him, are you Jesus of Nazareth? I am, and they all fall down before him. Ego eimi. This is the I am, the same that spoke to Moses from the bush, God alone treading upon the waters, about to parerkamai them. This is a theophany. This is an epiphany, not just another miracle. It's the revelation of God himself. And it only comes when you're utterly at the end of yourself. And it always comes through underestimated means. Underestimated provision. Underestimated. You see, it wasn't the loaves and the fish, was it? That wasn't the provision. What was? Did you miss it? He was standing right there. The bread, capital B, the bread from heaven standing right there, who went through the storm of the most undeniable need to give you and me the undeserved revelation in the midst of our own struggle. A man, a Nazarene, a crucifixion. And he climbs into the boat and it's completely calm. Verse 51. A complete echo of the stilling of the storm miracle in Mark 4:35. How can the God who doesn't let Moses see pass by right in front of these men? How can the God who doesn't let Moses see reveal himself to you and me? Because the message of the cross is that he absorbs all the terror of the judgment on himself so that you and I can have the intimacy without the fear. But it's throughout the Bible. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Makes him pass by right in front of us without harming us. Hebrews 4:15, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Don't overlook it because he's common. And don't think you have to be somebody to get it. Admit your need. Why does Paul get the vision? Why do these disciples get the vision? Because they're apostles? Because they're leaders? Because they're preachers? No. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 12? I know a man in Christ. That's all it takes. In Christ is all you need. The message of the cross is that your need was enough that he had to die for you. But the message of the cross is that he loved you enough that he was glad to die for you. He had to. He was glad to. Admit your need. Don't miss the provision. And may God give the revelation. Now, just two words of practical wisdom in closing. When this happens in our lives, two things. One, it will give you a balance between intimate humility and bold ministry. Humility, yet ministry. Can't unpack this fully today. It comes out more clearly in the 2 Corinthians 12 passage. But when this happens in your life, it's not the type of thing that you run to talk about to other people. Lloyd-Jones, Moody, Guthrie, Paul, they all were unwilling to talk about it. It's an intimate thing. Lloyd-Jones, his trouble returned a second time, and he had a similar experience a second time, and yet he never talked about it. He never wrote about it in any of his books. Hundreds of messages. His biographer was only able to piece it together through reading his journal and talking to intimate family members. This passage in Mark, this is the same instance where Peter walks on the water. Mark was Peter's scribe, his disciple, his recorder. And Mark doesn't talk about it. Mark doesn't talk about Peter walking on the water. Only Matthew does. Right? We don't get that instance from Mark. We get it from Matthew. If someone has an experience of God and they blab about it, they're having something far less than an epiphany. God appeared to me and he told me. It's not the way it works. If somebody does that, at the very best, they're having something far less than an epiphany. It's not the type of thing that you talk about, but it is the type of thing that changes you. It's intimacy. But it doesn't mean that you don't do any talking at all, because there's more ministry to come. Right? And this is the last few verses of the passage, 53 through 56. And more ministry happens. Right? You're not talking about the event itself. You're talking about the God who gave you the event. Last thing. When these epiphanies happen, so often there's a balance between solitude and community. Solitude, they happen when we draw away, when we get away from the crowds, and yet notice there's community even in the boat. They're not completely alone. Right? They're with one another in the boat. Community, and Casey said this in his prayer, if you caught it. Community means we display God's glory to one another. You are image bearers. How are you going to see God's glory on earth? Look at one another. We bear the image of God. Something common. The people around you setting off something too great for words. And so often it happens in the middle of a storm. It's the making of an epiphany. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, give us the wisdom to see that our lives do not hold together without you. I pray, give us the humility to admit our need and to see your ordained provision. And maybe most of all, I pray, would you send your Holy Spirit to reveal yourself to us in a way that we could scarcely imagine. Do it in your timing, in your own way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.